Now let's turn in the scriptures again to the first letter of Peter, and we read this evening in chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we read from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Amen, and may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. This morning we looked at the opening verses of 1 Peter, which I suggested in many ways is a tract for our times. I mean, we know that every part of Scripture is, but perhaps especially 1 Peter, which is about living in a world that has little time for what we believe and what we stand for. And I was interested to see in my study Bible, that in the broadest of terms, 1 Peter is summarized as being about three themes, three S's as it happens, called to salvation, we put them up on the screen, and living as strangers and enduring suffering. These three major themes that are the themes of this letter. This morning we looked at the first, and the great blessings of the gospel, that wonderful message of his great mercy, which caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead to an inheritance that is imperishable. And we ended this morning with the paraphrase that says, saints by the power of God are kept till the salvation come. We walk by faith as, what is it? As strangers here. And this evening it's that word, strangers, that we take up. To be truly committed to Christ means being strangers in this world today. In a society where, you'll probably know the story, a student can be expelled from university because he posts a Facebook message calling in question all the things about so-called same-sex marriage and so on, and therefore could never be a social worker, so expelled. A world where some people want little children to be asked whether they want to be boys or girls, and so on. There's no need to multiply examples because I think we all know about the social tide that is running in the opposite direction today from the teaching of this book. Mind you, we do need to remember that we are not the first generation to face such things, not by a long way. Whether you think of Christians thrown to the lions in the early days, or as we've remembered, those who are imprisoned, tortured, beheaded even in these present times. This morning I quoted from the biography of George Whitefield, which I've been reading recently. George Whitefield, who lived 1714 to 1770. And there's a letter of his to Lord Leven, who was a prominent figure in the public life of Scotland at the time, in which he wrote, George Whitefield wrote, "Your lordship is in a dangerous situation. A fear of contempt and a love for honour, falsely so called, render religion unfashionable amongst the rich and polite part of mankind." Interesting that in another place he wrote about the Countess of Huntingdon, Lady Huntingdon, building a chapel. It was in Bath, and it had an unusual feature that we're told about, because another lady — I've used the word lady meaning not just a woman, but a capital L sort of lady, you know what I mean — had been converted, and she wanted to influence others of her kind of social set to attend the evangelistic services of the Methodists then. And this is what it says: "In order that they might hear, without the disgrace of being seen, one or two seats were immediately inside the door heavily curtained off, and Lady Betty facetiously dubbed the area the Nicodemus Corner." Quite an interesting little story. Nothing to do with what I'm speaking about tonight, but quite interesting anyway. But Lord Whitefield's message to Lord Leven, who was in a dangerous position because all these things rendered religion unfashionable, said to him, "But the blood of Jesus is almighty and makes the soul more than conqueror. The blessed Spirit is now striving with you, saying, 'My son, give me thy heart.' I hope your reply will be, 'Lord, I give thee my heart, my whole heart.'" Our era is not the first to regard committed Christianity as unfashionable. But we read Peter's word in chapter — we read it earlier in chapter 4, verse 11, about living in such a way that, what's the wording? "In everything, may God be glorified through Jesus Christ." And the question that's raised in the verses that follow that is, what, in everything? Even in times of suffering and trial? I mean, it's one thing to bless God and to glorify him when all is going well and when everything's plain sailing, but what about the times when the world and the devil are seriously opposed to Christianity and to Christians, and suffering or persecution come to faithful people? Are we even then expected to glorify God? I mean, wasn't that about the blessings of the gospel at the start? They're supposed to mean that true faith and faithfulness would lead to an easier life, not a harder one. Weren't we supposed to have life in all its fullness? Isn't that what Jesus said? And doesn't the Bible say, "Them that honour me, I will honour"? Well, of course it does. But it also says, 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." And as we started to say this morning, far from suffering for Christ's sake being unusual, it is really, in the story, the long story of the church, it is the normal thing, the world being what it is, namely in sin and rebellion against the Creator. And this passage this evening takes us from chapter 4, verse 11, that glorify God in everything, to verse 16, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And in that verse 16, supposing that there had been a break in the manuscript, the manuscript had been damaged somehow, and that's what it appeared as: "If anyone, something, as a Christian, let him glorify God." What would we have guessed would have been the word that was missed out? Would it be, "If anyone rejoices as a Christian, let him glorify God"? Would it be, "If anyone prospers as a Christian, let him glorify God"? Well, no, what it says, as we know, is, "If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God. Not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. And as we look at this passage here, I want to suggest four principles that we learn about suffering for Jesus' sake. Peter says, if such trials come, let's just put the whole outline up to start with, don't be surprised, don't be depressed, don't be ashamed, and don't be paralyzed. Now, as to the passage, verse 11 there, actually, if you look at verse 11, you might think it seems like a conclusion. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's the sort of thing that you get at the end of New Testament epistles. And is it possible, perhaps many people think this, that Peter was actually drawing to a close there, but now has come to realize that, as we would say, that the Holy Spirit has more to say to the people then. And perhaps news has come to him of some specific trial that was breaking upon his readers. Because there does seem to come a much greater note of urgency into the message of 1 Peter at this particular point, at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 12. The fiery trial. Now, he was writing, as we said, to the Christians of Asia Minor or Turkey during the reign of the mad emperor Nero. Nero, who fiddled, or as we said more accurately, played the lyre while Rome burned. That was in AD 64 that there took place the great fire of Rome, which was commonly believed to be the work of Nero himself, or giving his soldiers orders to set the place on fire because he wanted to rebuild a greater Rome and especially a greater palace for himself. But it doesn't do when you're the emperor to be thought to have set fire to the capital city, so we need a scapegoat. And as he looked around, found a group that was already disliked, whose members sometimes spoke about fiery judgment and even the flames of hell, so that they could credibly be accused of starting this great fire. And that was used to begin this fierce persecution in which Christians were thrown to the lions, subjected to the most fearful, as verse 12 calls it, fiery trial. It's not really clear, I don't think, whether the persecution had started when Peter was writing, or whether it was just on the verge of it, and he could foresee what lay ahead, but it was a terrible time. Listen to what the Roman historian Tacitus wrote about these events. Not a Christian, of course, but observing what was going on. This is what he wrote. Mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burned, to serve as a nightly illumination when the daylight expired, Nero offering his gardens for the spectacle, while he mingled with people in the dress of a charioteer or stood aloof in his car. Hence, even for criminals who deserve extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion, for it was not, as it seemed, for the public good, but to glut one man's cruelty that they were being destroyed. Very interesting comment, isn't it, from a contemporary non-Christian historian. And Peter says about it all here through his epistle, don't be surprised or depressed or ashamed or paralyzed. And verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him glorify God. Like Paul and Silas, if you remember, in the prison at midnight with the wheels from the beating still on their back and all. And what are they doing at midnight in the prison? They're singing praises to God. They're glorifying God even in their sufferings. Today, well, it was recently stated in the House of Commons that Christianity, I quote, is the most persecuted religion globally, with one Christian being killed every 11 minutes somewhere in the world for their faith. Barnabas Fund had a series of articles, I don't know if it was last year or not very long ago, called Living in Babylon, and it was about the message of this very epistle that we're looking at in 1 Peter. It says, research has estimated that around 200 million Christians, some 10% of the global total, are socially disadvantaged, harassed, or actively opposed for their faith. And that article then went on to refer to the comparatively lesser persecution of Christians in Western society, with the church facing an increasingly serious challenge, and I quote again, from an aggressive and intolerant secularism, from a confident and determined Islamism, and from legislation and law enforcement that threatens our traditional freedoms. Social pressure to compromise or renounce our faith is already a reality, and for the foreseeable future, it is likely only to intensify. So, what Peter said to fortify the saints of his age is part of God's word for the saints, the believers of our age, whatever it is that lies ahead. And so we find here these four principles about suffering for Christ's sake. And the first is, don't be surprised. That's what verse 12 says. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. If not inevitably, at least probably, pressure will come to bear upon those who seriously seek to follow Christ and live his way and be faithful to him. It's never going to be easy to live a serious and committed Christian life. Jesus, the Bible, never promised that it would be, and it would be quite wrong to suggest to anyone that becoming a Christian will bring them an easier life. We have lived, most of us here, in a society that was at least nominally Christian, and in a way have maybe been mollycoddled. But in fact, Jesus spoke seriously and straightforwardly about the cost of commitment. He said, and let's think about it, remember what he said, if anyone would come after me, what was it? Let him deny himself and take up his cross. And when he said that, that must have sent shivers down the spines of people who heard him, because to them a cross was not a metaphor. It was not about some kind of vague pressure upon them. It was talking about the most fearsome and barbarous instrument of torture and suffering. And for us to refer to some minor thing as the cross we must bear is probably quite inappropriate. But Peter says, don't be surprised at suffering. It would actually, in a sense, be a bad sign if there's no pressure at all. The lack of any kind of pressure or insult would be something to raise more question marks than any amount of persecution. Obviously, as we were saying, nobody should want suffering for Christ's sake. That would be the mark of a martyr in the wrong sense of the word. Obviously, nobody should court persecution. But he does say, don't be surprised at it. It always was a likely thing. Peter had heard Jesus say, this is John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In Acts 14 and 22, we hear Paul and Barnabas doing some follow-up work amongst recent converts, and it says they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. We must go through many hardships to enter into the kingdom of God, they said. And here's Peter now carrying forward the same message as he writes to his readers then and now. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial as though something strange were happening to you. That's the first principle that we learn here. Don't be surprised. Secondly, don't be depressed because Christ is with you. Some people, when we think about it, some people might have drawn the wrong conclusion. They might have thought, here's all this persecution, all this trouble. it must mean that we're doing something wrong. There's something not right about the way we're doing things. We're going on the wrong path. Bible doesn't say that. In fact, there's a little phrase in the last verse of the chapter that's very significant. It talks about suffering according to God's will. There's the reminder that suffering may be within God's permitted will, permissive will, in the sense of allowing it to come upon his people. So they needn't conclude from the fact that they were suffering affliction that there was something wrong or something lacking in their commitment or their faith. And far from being depressed about it, verse 13 actually says, rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then further, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. There's a completely new way of looking at things. Why rejoice? How can he say such a thing? Well, there are three reasons that he gives. One relating to the sufferings of Christ, one to the glory of Christ, one to the Spirit of Christ. In the first, in relating to the sufferings of Christ, that's first, verse 13, rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now, chapter 3, verse 18, emphasized in a verse that I'm sure many people would know off by heart, Christ suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, once for all. And that was obviously completed. Our, as he says now, sharing in Christ's sufferings has got nothing to do with his sufferings as in terms of his atoning death. That was his and his alone. There was no other good enough. And only he, the perfect one, stood in for us sinners, and the price was paid once and for all. And one of the great things about the Christian message is, well, it's what Hebrews 4:15 teaches us about how we have a high priest, a Savior, who is not unable to sympathize with us, but one of whom we can sing with the paraphrase, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief, and to the sufferer sends relief. And whatever sufferings we may experience, and especially whatever pressures and persecutions people may experience for Christ's sake, he knows about it. And it's a sharing in the sufferings of Christ, and that's one reason for rejoicing, even in times of trouble or persecution. The second thing relates to the glory of Christ. It says that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Don't you think it's possible to be so sensitive about the criticism that Christianity is all just about pie in the sky when you die by and by, that we actually downplay this undoubted fact that the New Testament says plainly and clearly and excitedly that there is the promise of glory to come. There may be persecution now, but think about the glory to come. And then the third thing relates to the Spirit of Christ. The end of verse 14 speaks about the Spirit of glory and of God resting on you. There's the great conviction of the New Testament. Christianity is not a matter of going it alone, getting on with things as best you can. It's about life in the Spirit, with the Spirit, by the Spirit, and that makes all the difference to everything. So these are the things that lie behind that strange-sounding injunction to rejoice even in affliction and persecution. It's saying to us, because of the gospel, you share in the sufferings of Christ, in the glory of Christ, in the Spirit of Christ. And that means that even circumstances which might drive others to despair and to the depths of depression actually are situations in which you can rejoice. It's along the lines of words which Peter had heard Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, that beatitude, blessed. The word means happy. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. That's what Jesus said. And Peter here is, in a way, applying it and drawing it out for them and for us. So don't be surprised about persecution. Don't be depressed about it. Thirdly, don't be ashamed about it. When we look at verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Now, we need to emphasize the phrase as a Christian. Of course, that's what he's talking about. Make sure, he says, that you don't suffer because of the other things mentioned there in 15, not as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. This kind of suffering that Peter is on about is suffering for Christ's sake, sometimes known as the offense of the cross. Although there again, sometimes Christians have spoken of the offense of the cross and claimed that they were suffering for Christ's sake, when in fact people were just reacting against their own impatience and maybe even unchristlikeness. But there is such a thing, the offense of the cross, and this is about suffering, which is a consequence of commitment and faithfulness. And Peter teaches us that real Christianity is about being ready to stand up for Jesus, whatever the outcome, and to be unashamed. There's a story which I dare say some people may have heard from the days of persecution under the communist regime in the USSR, when there was a Christian gathering somewhere or other, and some soldiers burst into the meeting with rifles and all the rest, and gave the chance for all those who were not really committed Christians to leave the building. Some people did get up and go out. And then the soldier said it again menacingly, those who are not prepared to die for their Lord, leave now. And a few others went out. And after they'd gone out, the soldiers laid down their guns and they said, we are Christians too, and we wanted to fellowship with real Christians. Which must have been quite a shocking thing. Those who were left, those who left the building, they were saying they're not really committed Christians. They're the ones that would run, not committed to the extent that they were ready to die for Christ's sake. Suffering, a test of commitment. And that's our third point. It's certainly not something to be ashamed of. Verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, and actually you may remember that's one of only three occurrences of the word Christian in the whole of the New Testament, which is interesting, but we'll leave that one hanging, and if you want to suss it out, you'll have to look it up for yourself. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name, the name of Christ. And the text says, if the name is used against you as an insult, or if any other insults are directed against you because of your faith, don't be ashamed, but, as the NIV puts it, praise God that you bear that name. For the early Christians, the cost of such an unashamed stand could be very high. For some people, it still is. But the real Christian is the one who will seriously say, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord, whatever it may cost. And there's this to remember as well, as verses 17 and 18 say, there's a day of reckoning coming. It is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? That's something else for people under pressure to remember. So don't be surprised, don't be depressed, don't be ashamed, and finally, don't be paralyzed. Don't be paralyzed by any persecution that may come your way, because the danger would be that believers might be paralyzed by such threats of persecution, defeated, unnerved, stumbled by it. But the last verse of the chapter says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Isn't that a wonderful expression? A faithful Creator. He won't forsake you. He won't leave you alone. He can be trusted to give his strength when the strength is needed. Do you sometimes wonder, if I were, well, let's say that in that story, if soldiers came, you know, would I be amongst those? Would I run away or would I sit still? What would I do if I were really up against it? And I wonder if you know Corrie Ten Boom's story from the time when she was a little girl, she was 10, and she was worried about death at the time. And when, one night when her father came to tuck her in, she burst into tears and she came out with it all. "I need you. You can't die. You can't." And her father said to her, "When you go to Amsterdam," this was on the train, "when do I give you your ticket?" "Just before we get on the train," she said. And he said, "Exactly." And our wise Father in heaven knows when we are going to need things too. Don't run ahead of him, Corrie. When the time comes that some of us will have to die, you'll look into your heart and find the strength you need just in time. It's a nice little story, isn't it? A very fine story. And the same goes for persecution and suffering. God is a faithful Creator. And we read that he won't allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear, but will also provide the way out. It may be within God's will for some of us to undergo severe trial. It was for these people, and what should they do? Be surprised about it? Be depressed by it? Be ashamed because of it? Or be paralyzed? No, rather commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good. This passage says, don't give up. Don't allow pressure of any kind to turn you aside from the path of following his way and leading the kind of life that you know he wants you to live. Continue doing good. Be not weary in well-doing. Don't be surprised, because it always was likely that some kind of pressure would come. Don't be depressed, because Christ has promised to be with you in it. Don't be ashamed, but rather thrilled to own his name. And don't be paralyzed, but continue to do his will, whatever the cost may be. And let me finish referring to back in the 4th century BC, there was a soldier with the wonderful name of Antigonus Monophthalmos. Monophthalmos means with one eye, so we can only picture what he looked like. And he was a general under Alexander the Great. On one of his campaigns, he overheard some of the soldiers reckoning on the vast horde that they were facing as their enemies, how many enemies there were. And they were discouraging each other by talking about it. And this Antigonus stepped in among them and said, "And how many do you reckon me for?" And the Puritan writer who told the story, John Flavel, applied the message, "Discouraged souls, how many do you reckon the Lord for? Is he not an overmatch for all his enemies? Is not one almighty more than many mighties? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Amen, and may God bless his word to our hearts. Let's pray. We give thanks, Lord, for your word and all that it meant to the people who first read these words that Peter wrote down, and for all that it has meant to many people through the centuries since, and for all that it means for us today as your living word. And Lord, we prayed at the beginning that the entrance of your words would bring light, and we thank you for the light from this passage on this particular subject, and we pray that when pressures come, you would help us not to be surprised or depressed or ashamed or paralyzed, but always to take our stand as your people and to do your will. Help us, O Lord, to glorify you and to enjoy you forever, which is our chief end. Hear us in Jesus' name, we ask it. Amen.